let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this day, and we recognize that every day here on earth is a blessing, a gift from you, part of those all things that you have in store for us as your people. Lord, whether it's a challenging day or an easy day, Lord, in all things, we give you praise and know that you're at work in our lives, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the chance to get away from the rest of the world as we gather here in this refuge of your people with your Spirit amongst us. And Lord, we pray that in these time now of classes with the youth and the adult classes, we pray that we would be learning more about your word, how to better understand it, how to use it, Lord, in a way, even in preparation for our worship service later today. Bless them this time. Help us to be growing as people of prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've been going through our prayer series, and where are we at? Someone raise their hand. Where are we at in our prayer series? Sarah?
Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving, that's right. So we started off giving a bit of definitions about what is prayer and what prayer is not. And then we've been digging into the different parts of prayer. And we're on to Thanksgiving right now. What's the other ones, other parts of prayer that we've covered so far? Anyone? Right here.
Adoration,
absolutely. Adoration or praise. What else? Jeff?
Confession,
that's right, good. So we've done adoration, we've done confession. We're on Thanksgiving right now. And then what we're going to do after that is petition or making requests to God. But today we're going to finish up, Lord willing, we will finish up going through the part on Thanksgiving. And what we've been doing after we look at some Bible passages and work through each of the different components of prayer, we've been going through Matthew Henry's book, A Method for Prayer. Does anybody need a handout? Anybody else? If you still need one, raise your hand and Jeff will get it to you there. So the idea of going through this method for prayer is to help us to continue to think more about this particular component of prayer, and in this case, Thanksgiving, and to think about some of the content of our Thanksgiving. And so anybody remember where we left off? I didn't number these, by the way.
17,
that's right. 222.1.17. So that's
on the second page.
Yeah, right. It's like it was planned that way, right at the very top. So kind of help you remember where we've gone here. So if you look all the way back on the first page toward the top, being particular in our thanksgiving to God, number two, and then 2.2 for the many instances of His goodness, and then 2.2.1, the goodness in terms of providence relating to our bodies and the life that now is. So that first section really dealt with the here and now. Judy?
I don't have any 2.2.2s.
That's because you have the wrong handout.
I have the wrong handout.
Yeah.
Here's the right one.
Okay. We're looking at, it should be chapter 4, okay. Not chapter 2.
Yeah. These are all chapter 2s. I didn't even look.
Okay. Then that's all I got.
Who else then needs one? Tony, you need one?
He gave me his.
You have four, right? Tony, the one I just gave you?
I have four.
Excellent. Okay, good. All right. I'm sorry, a few of the chapter twos got mixed in there. Okay. So, did everyone have chapter four? I do have an extra chapter four here if we still need one. Gene? There we go. All right, so yeah, it started off there by talking of God's providence with our physical lives here and now, and then It delved into, let's see, 2:2:2, with regard to our souls, so body, instead of body now, souls, and instead of focusing so much on life here and now, it has a focus on the life that is to come. And so that's kind of the Thanksgiving that we've been thinking about. And then if you notice on 2:2:2:1, it uses the word in general at the end. So thinking of God's blessing and provision for our souls in general, and then we're going to get to in 2:2:2:2, 4 twos, how he's done this in particular. In other words, how have we personally known the salvation that in general he has wrought for mankind? And so that's kind of the outline of where we're at. And so now we're at 2:2:2:1.17. So from now on, I'm just going to drop the 3 twos and talk in terms of 1.17. Who can read 1.17 for me?
For the covenant of grace made with us in Jesus Christ, and all the exceedingly great and precious privileges of that covenant, and for the seals of it.
Okay, good. So what's that one about? Jim?
Covenant of grace.
Okay.
Providing a way to receive salvation.
Yeah, and so this is really
seals to that as well.
Yeah, this is really in that covenant, big picture covenant perspective. Yeah, that there was, you know, if we talk about the covenant of grace, it makes us think of the covenant of works, and where we had to earn our life in obedience, and we fell in that. It's something to thank God for, that now He's created a new covenant, and that's one by grace. And the privileges of that covenant, the seals of that covenant. I think of the different aspects of our covenant theology class we had probably a year or so ago at this point. But some of the ideas of what's so special about our relationship with God being in the form of a covenant. Maybe an analogy is marriage as a covenant is more special because it's a covenant, not just some loosey-goosey arrangement we have here. Tony?
When I think of the covenant of grace, or I hear that song, Amazing Grace, to me that word means forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
Amazing forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
For no matter what I have done, Christ has offered me forgiveness. Yeah. He has satisfied God's wrath, and now I no longer bear that wrath of God because I have been forgiven in Christ.
Yeah. Absolutely, and the covenant of grace aspect, I love how he puts that in a covenant. You know, that very thing you just described, he does it in a covenantal way. So it's not just like, you know, this casual way he shows us that forgiveness, but he's like sworn by an oath and made it legal. And how he's accomplished that legality, of course, is Christ.
And it's written in his blood.
That's right.
A covenant, for me, a covenant is like a trust or mm-hmm. like a will.
Mm-hmm.
It has been written down. It's been stamped and sealed.
That's a good analogy.
And
yeah.
Now here, this covenant Christ has made of forgiving me has been stamped and sealed by his blood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Good. Okay, 2:2:2. Yes, Jim.
Would you mind expanding on the seals of the signs?
Well, we are going to talk about the ordinances shortly, so I'll touch on it more there. But simply to say, for now, the seals, kind of like what Tony just mentioned. You know, there's this kind of like if you get a document and it's not signed or check, and it's not signed, you're like, hey, wait a minute, right? Got to get that thing signed. Well, his seal is God's signature of it. And he does that through these ordinances, which we will talk about in a moment. Okay, good. So 1:18. Madeline, would you read that for me?
For the writing of the scriptures and the preserving of them pure and entire to this day.
Okay, good. So what's that one getting at?
Special revelation.
Special revelation. Okay, good. So general revelation, of course, is God showing himself forth in the creation. Special revelations through his word. And so, again, we're talking about things to be thankful for. Just like a moment ago, we said we're thankful that he made his grace in the form of a covenant for us. Now we're being thankful for the fact that he gave us not just that general revelation, but he gave us this special revelation. We've got the word of God, right, with all the information that's in here. And not just that, what else does it say about the Word of God there?
That it's been preserved.
That's right.
It's one of, for me, one of the greatest proofs that this Scripture is God's Word.
Yeah.
Over 4,000 years, this Scripture has been in place, the Old Testament, mm-hmm. the Jewish canon, and now the New Testament canon,
yeah.
kept pure,
yeah.
and passed down from generation to generation for the last 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm. And what I like about the preservation aspect, too, one of the things I think stands out to me, and this is, I guess, not quite specific on the preservation aspect, but kind of a related topic, is it's over this time frame that this thing was written, right? And many different authors, and yet when you look at them, it's not like they're contradictory to each other. And I would imagine, if I just look at the scope of things I have written, I'm not talking about religious things, but just, you know, essays I've written or things I've written in my own life, if you look early on, I probably say things that contradict myself 20, 30 years later. But here, before the ability to just you know, use a concordance or a search engine on the Bible, they have this revelation that doesn't contradict, but beautifully complements, fulfills. It's a wonderful record of inspiration. Because the reason it doesn't conflict, the reason it doesn't contradict, is because there is a master author behind all of it. And that's exciting to see. And then to see that it's been kept pure. And, you know, one of the things that they often do in this topic is show how many copies that there are of the Bible. And that helps to encourage us as we see the wealth of the manuscripts, which gives great confidence on the way it's been reliably passed down through the ages. So, again, that's something to thank God for. That He's preserved His Word. Because He knows it has a message for us.
And Reed, I think of the men that have died translating this into English.
Yeah.
You know more than I do, but Wycliffe, Tyndale,
mm-hmm.
even Martin Luther translated it into the vernacular. And Erasmus, Catholics say the Vulgate written by Jerome is the true Word of God, but when Erasmus began to translate that from the original Greek, he discovered many errors that Jerome had made. And so I know God is constantly working to be sure that this word is pure and what he says.
I think it was Tyndale that he didn't die because of it, but later on they decided this was a horrible idea that he did this, so they dug up his bones and burned the bones.
Yes.
So, reminder, we're in the Protestant Reformation celebration, 500th anniversary, and one of the many Protestant hallmarks or the things that the Protestants said is important that we need to bring back to the people is the Scripture in the, quote, vulgar tongues. And so, there was persecution. Even when you think of Wycliffe and Tyndale, some of these people were chronologically actually precursors to the Protestant Reformation, but were already beginning to get themselves in trouble because they wanted the people to have God's Word in their own language. And the Reformers picked that up and said, yeah, that's something very important. We need to make sure that happens. And so, again, we can be thankful to God, as Tony's point is, that He raised up such servants that were willing to make a sacrifice like that. And not only the sacrifice of their lives, but even the time and energy in going through translating it at all. So, good. Okay, 119, Lita.
For the institution of ordinances, and particularly that of the ministry.
What's that one about?
You're going to explain to us.
That was a cop-out answer, Lita. Okay, what's an ordinance?
A law.
Okay, good. So God has given the church different laws, you could say. Here, when it says law, ordinances, though, it doesn't necessarily mean like the law as a whole. It means the things God has given the church to be doing. And the sacraments obviously fall under that. And sometimes we can refer to sacraments as ordinances, and ordinances and sacraments, though if we want to be most precise, it's not necessarily that ordinances equal sacraments. The preaching of the word would be an ordinance. The things that the church has been called to do, the worship services, those are ordinances that have been given to the church. Sometimes, and the reason I point out this is that sometimes some Christians have had scruples on the word sacrament, and the church has been generally willing to use the word ordinance with those folks if that's a scruple to them. At the end of the day, we're talking about one and the same thing. So let's think then about the sacraments for a moment on that. Jim, you wanted to talk about seals. And so we talk about the sacraments being a sign and a seal. A sign, what's a sign? Something that points?
A pointer.
Okay, good. Yeah. It communicates something. It points to something. You see that big red, is it octagon?
Yes.
With the S-T-O-P, it means you got to hit the brakes right here, right? It signifies this is the place to wait first before going through. So the water, what does it sign? What does it signify?
Usually cleansing.
Cleansing, yeah. Think of washing your hands, right? We can think of the washing of water, because we need to have what washed away from our hearts?
Sin,
that's right. Good. Scripture does also talk about the language being baptized into Christ. And so there's this significance attached to this act of being made part of God's people. And of course, the fact that we all get this sign put upon us as God's people helps to reinforce in that unity that we have.
And water also renews us, makes us feel better. When we have water, we don't thirst.
Splashed on a hot day.
Or just the word renew, made new again by the washing or cleansing of water.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we think of it signifying our new birth.
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Regeneration. Not to say, like the Roman Catholics have said, that your regeneration is tied to the actual point of your baptism. But Protestants haven't wanted to, we don't want to affirm that, but we don't want to get rid of the idea that scripturally speaking, it is a sign of your new birth, a picture of it. So the sign isn't necessarily connected with the moment in time that happens. But it's still a sign. And so what Jim was, I think, alluding at in his question, right? It's a sign God gives. And I love when we did our R.C. Sproul book somewhat recently, Mike Autry and I were teaching that. And Mike, when he had the sacrament chapter and emphasized that, contrary to maybe some of the modern-day evangelical way of thinking about it, when we do the sacraments, it's not so much about what we do. I'm showing to the world now I'm a Christian. It's more about what God is doing. God is the one giving this stamp, this sign, this seal. Then that brings around the seal component. We talked about it, the sign component, but the seal component, it's a stamp of authenticity. Sometimes this word's a little bit confusing, but I'll say it like a guarantee or a promise. And where I think people have gone wrong in that, they sometimes think that, oh, if you've had that on you, then that somehow guarantees that you yourself actually are saved and the elect. But we know that for a sacrament to actually be effective, it must be joined with true faith. And so we wouldn't somehow think that because someone's baptized, if they later on grow up and leave the church and recant the faith, that somehow because they were baptized, therefore they're saved, that would not be biblical. Because again, the emphasis is not on a subjective guarantee, it's an objective guarantee that God is saying, I guarantee that whoever comes to Christ in faith, as demonstrated, as pictured in the ordinances, is saved, is forgiven. And that's the nature of the guarantee. It's an objective thing, not a subjective thing. And that should give us reason to thank God, right? I mean, that's what we're talking about today. Thank you, Lord, that not only did you preach the word, you also displayed the word with these signs and seals. Did I see a hand over here?
Well, you know, one of the things, since I am no longer a Catholic, we were taught as Catholics, everyone baptized goes to heaven.
Mm.
But we never talked about rebirth. We never talked about John 3:16, being born again in the Spirit. And I think it was because they truly believed if you were baptized, you were therefore saved. But that's not so. And I know there's a reason why Protestants, you're a Protestant.
I am.
You're a Presbyterian. You baptize children. By baptizing them, this is not an indication that they're saved, but they're now a member of God's family and under their protection. It may lead them to be called by God. We don't know.
Yeah. And that's actually, you know, you talk about maybe why they don't spend much time talking about being born again is because when they do the baptism, they think that is causing the person to be born again by the actual baptism,
yes,
as well as washing away of original sin. Of course, under their unbiblical notion, then later on, after having been born again, you could commit a sin that would cause death, mortal sin, right? And then you need the sacrament to rework new life in you again. That's why we celebrate the Protestant Reformation every year. Yeah.
But does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Okay, good. So, 1.20. Gene.
For the planting of the Christian religion in the world and the setting of the gospel church in spite of the opposition of the powers of darkness.
Oh, you missed an important word. In spite of all the opposition of the powers of darkness. That little word, all there. There's a lot of opposition. Still today, a lot of opposition, it seems like, in many ways in our country, it's growing. Even freedom of religion, freedom to believe what Christians have historically believed. That seems that there's increasing pressure. Even in silly things like God created male and female. How dare we say that? But that's kind of some of the opposition we face today.
We can also have this reaffirmed by the above section 18 in Scripture, where Scripture confirms to us that hell will not prevail over the church.
That's right.
So we can have our assurance reaffirmed in multiple ways.
Well, maybe to put it this way, apart from the Scripture for a moment, we can look and see here and now, the church has made it. Thank God. But the Scripture tells us that will continue. That not just here and now, and maybe we'll make it, yes. But no, the gates of Hades will not prevail. Because Jesus himself said, "And lo, I will be with you always, when? Until the end of the age." And so we thank God for the current and future preservation not only of his word, but now of his church.
And we always think of the remnant in the Old Testament that was preserved, the 70 prophets.
That's right.
And so Christ will stand by us, and there will always be his church.
We just had a sermon a few weeks ago looking from Elijah when he felt so alone, but God showed him, no, there's a remnant at that time. And then we just started a new series in Amos. And the end of the book talks about God having a remnant. And the cool thing about Amos talks about, and these Gentiles, by the way, that are going to be all part of it. And so that's us.
Henry?
Yes?
And it's how the Holy Spirit is revealed. Right, not through worldly reason or emotion. But he's revealed through our obedience to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But what concerns me so much is I see the power of darkness working in the Catholic Church. And I see the power of darkness working in other denominations, who deny Scripture. They pick and choose which verses they'll believe. And I'm sure you're aware of that.
Well, I think this is important to realize. So, here we are 500 years after the Protestant Reformation. Some today have thought, like, oh yeah, that was 500 years ago. But now the Catholics and the Protestants, oh, you know, we're all doing better together. But no, the core fundamental issues way back then are still present in the Catholic Church. And if anything, they've doubled down on some of those most egregious teachings. They've affirmed them. And so we can't act 500 years later and think like the Catholic Church has solved these issues. However, in addition to that, in those called Protestant, there have been quite a lot of denominations that haven't just introduced some error, but have actually denied the gospel and are as bad, if not worse, in their teachings than the Roman Catholics. And so, and that's the reality. There are plenty of denominations that actually have worse doctrine, as if I could compare, than the Roman Catholics. And so just calling yourself Protestant or not, they would call themselves Protestant, that's not enough, right? We need to go back to the Word of God, and if some under the flag of Protestantism, now 500 years later, have veered away from the true gospel, we need to not only call Catholics to come back to the doctrine of sola fide, sola gratia, but we need to call many Protestants back to those same doctrines as well.
When I was in Europe...
Actually, Jim.
Yes.
Our confession, chapter 25, talks about the visible church, and that some have, not only Rome, but other churches as well, have so fallen away from the truth that they've no longer become true churches.
And the prayer comes in, and I know we're talking Thanksgiving, not petition, but you know, the prayer request comes in, not for us to think like, oh, I can't believe they did that. We do need to call them to it, but we also need to be praying for ourselves, because we realize Satan is at work to try to turn any and every congregation away. And so be careful, if you think you stand, beware lest you fall. And so we need to be reminding ourselves of that too.
Wouldn't you also want to include prayers for the universal church, churches that are faithful to the gospel?
Amen.
Outside of our denomination?
Absolutely.
Praying for the universal church?
Amen. Amen.
I just want to say, when I was in Switzerland or Germany, I went into a Catholic church and visited them for the architectural structure. There was a sign outside one of them that said Reformation 9 and a big line in red across it. And
wow.
That's the first time I'd ever seen or even experienced the Catholic awareness of the Reformation so blatantly opposed to.
Yeah.
9. So there were two Catholics there that spoke pretty good English, and I told them the five solas.
Good.
They listened, but I don't know.
Hmm. Yeah, you know, going and visiting those old cathedrals, we just did visit a couple when we were in Ecuador here earlier this summer, and man, it's idolatry in your face to see that's in these places. So, we went to China a few years ago, and the sort of the way the Buddhist temples are laid out is not that much different than a lot of these Roman Catholic churches in the sense of like statues. And there I saw, I probably told the story before, I saw our tour guide who called himself a Catholic. He'd go, and I saw him do it in the Buddhist temple to do this little bowing. And then, even though he called himself a Catholic, and then later on we were in front of a Catholic art picture of Jesus, and he did the same kind of bow that he did in the Buddhist temple. So, essentially idolatry. And of course, it doesn't stop there. You watch the Catholic priests will bow to the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, in the same sort of idolatry. We kind of just touched on this one, but 121, Stephen.
For the preservation of Christianity in the world unto this day.
Yeah, we just talked about praying for it. We talked about, to clarify between 120 and 121, 120 is about the fact that the churches got put in the world in the first place, and with the gospel proclamation that has been going out to the nations, and now we're thankful that it's been preserved, and we talk about how it will into the future. So we kind of touched on that. And Stephen, why don't you read 1:22 as well?
For the martyrs and confessors, the lights of the church, and the good examples of those who have gone before us to heaven.
Hmm. Think of, we were just mentioned with Tyndale and Wycliffe. Something to be thankful for. And we can think of both biblical examples, Stephen, right? We can think of James the Apostle, but we can also then think of extra-biblical examples as well. And they're examples of what we should do. Anybody know what the word martyr means in the Greek? This is one of those things I almost didn't ask because I figured, oh, everybody knows this. But evidently not everyone knows this. Really? No one knows what the word martyr means in the Greek. You know what it means in English, right? You die for the faith, right? It's not what the word means in the Greek. Martyr means witness. It's simply the word for bearing witness. And so eventually they took that word for bearing witness from the Greek, and they used it to describe to those who bore witness in the most sacrificial way by giving their lives to bear witness. And so thus the word in English, martyr. Sarah Miller, 1:23.
For the communion of saints, that spiritual communion which we have in faith and hope and holy love and in prayers and praises with all good Christians.
What's that one getting at?
What we're going to do today.
I would even argue what we've been doing today.
Yeah.
Agreed that when we gather together and worship, what a crowning expression of that. But when we're doing like this, when you get together in the middle of the week and with a prayer partner and pray together, I think this is really encouraging in light of maybe the last two. Why is we thankful that there's preservation? Because we know all that opposition of the powers of darkness, even such that some have been martyred for the faith, the temptations to feel sometimes all alone in this world when there is opposition all around you. But it's so encouraging when you get together with other brothers and sisters and you know you're not all alone. It's like that passage in Peter. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour him or to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith because you know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. There's something encouraging knowing that we have other brothers and sisters who are going through the same sorts of things, but God has given us each other in this world. To be encouragement, to grow together.
You know, I was with three different groups this summer. I was in Prague with a totally Christian group. It was so loving, so gracious. And then I joined another group of 40 people, and I soon found the Christians out. And it was so wonderful to be with them, and even we prayed together. And then I was with another group in Cambodia, Laos, and Vietnam, and I believe I was the only Christian in the group. And that was a different, totally different experience for me. And I had to tell you something very difficult. I met one woman who was raised in the church, but she's gone completely berserk. She supports every gay lesbian marriage. She supports abortion. She supports, what else is there? She doesn't believe in the Bible anymore. And that was the closest to a Christian in that country that I... But I met a man there, one of our tour leaders. I talked to him about Jesus Christ. And I said, I'll send you some books. He said, good, I'd love to know about all the gods that there are. And I said to him, there's only one God. And I don't know if he got it.
Well, that's an example of how, despite what people claim that all religions are the same, there's clearly differences that are irreconcilable like those who say there are many gods and those who say there is one God. And we don't have communion in this sense with those who have a different religion, a different God, a different understanding of truth. So we've been going through, of course, in our community groups, the book edited by Philip Ryken, Communion of Saints. And if you have been involved in those, you realize this topic, Communion of Saints, is a big topic. We can do, many weeks of studying, going through all the significance from what we share physically together, even monetarily, to the ways we have communion together in truth, in worship, in doctrine, many different topics that we covered under Communion of Saints. And those are all things to think about. A number of those topics where, like, if you're looking for things to thank God for, you could spend a lot of time on just kind of flushing out what we thank God for because of the connection we have uniquely with other Christians.
I have to tell you what this 21-year-old kid said when I was leaving Prague. He was in the team. I said, I don't know what kind of a group I'm going to meet up with. I don't think it'll be all Christians. He said, Christians have a different way of operating from other people. And I thought for age 21, that was pretty perceptive.
That's a good insight, yeah. Because it's very true. All right, Jeff, why don't you read 124 for us?
For the prospect and hope of eternal life when time shall be no more.
That's a good one. What do you think about that?
Time will be no more. The infinite time we have. We have all day to do whatever we want.
I don't know about you. I always think of the Matrix quote that says, time is always against us. I feel that way in life, right? There's always more stuff to get done and not enough time to do it. And one of the things, of course, we always hear from our brothers and sisters in Christ when we start talking about, like, quiet times or times of devotion. I wish I'd have more time to pray, or I'd pray more, I'd read my Bible, or I just don't have enough time. Well, in eternity, we will have all the time we need. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun. To both praise our Lord, to be in communion with Him, and then, of course, I'm just talking right now, based on Tom's comment about the time component, the hope of eternal life. What does Revelation say that eternal life will look like? What will not be there?
Sin.
No more tears. No more sin. What else?
No more sorrow.
No more sorrow. Good. What else?
Weeping.
No more weeping. No more gnashing of teeth.
No more pain.
No more pain. No more curse. Interestingly, no more sea. That's where all the bad creatures are in pagan mythology, is the sea. And so that was an imagery, I think, there to tell us that all those evil things will be gone. Again, what we focus on today is really God's plan of salvation in general for all humanity that would apply in general to all Christians. In some sense, you could think of this like in terms of like the Historia Salutis. The history of salvation that God has won for us and what that all entails. Next time, when we get to the in particular part in the 4:2s there, we'll think then of how this has come very specifically to us so that we've come to know that salvation and what all that entails. So Lord willing, we'll finish up our time on Thanksgiving next week and maybe even have time to get into the next one, which is going to be, like I said, petition. And just as a little thing to think about, not only are we going to talk about petition, but as a subset of petition, we'll talk about complaint. Complaint, that's something we find in the Bible. And if you think about complaint, it's a form of petition. Now there's a bad complaint and a good complaint. We're going to talk about the good complaint and what that might look like in your prayer life. So something to be thinking about. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks. Lord, you have given to us in great abundance. We have life and life abundantly. And that hope that no matter all the trials we go through right now, all the persecutions we face, you will Preserve us by your grace unto the end. You will keep your church here, bearing witness to Christ until the end. And in the end, it'll be a beginning, a grand and glorious beginning of those new heavens and those new earth. And we thank you for that in advance. And we look forward to it. And we pray, Lord, even as we take a break now and prepare for worship, that this worship service would help prepare us for that glorious end. That on the day of Christ's visitation, we'll not be caught asleep or unaware, but we'll be ready in him and by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.